Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to begin a journey through that letter in the New Testament, right after Philippians and Colossians. We're going to start a series this morning that reflects what we've been focusing on. We've been thinking about how Jesus makes us whole, and we thought about the ultimate way in which that is true in Scripture last week as we looked at His power over death, as Jerry mentioned in our prayer. And so we're going to think about what it means to be a people who have that hope. Hope is a word that shows up more than once in Paul's letter to the church in a place called Thessalonica. And as we read about what Paul by inspiration is saying to these Christians there, I think there are going to be some powerful things we can learn about our Christian lives here. It was years ago when a philosopher, Soren Kierkegaard, sort of had a thought experiment that he wrote about. He described what it was like when thieves broke into a jewelry store, but instead of taking anything, like you might expect, they just switched price tags around. So things that once were worth a lot didn't look like they were worth very much. Things that had been expensive were cheap and vice versa. Years later, Tony Campolo would write a book called Who Switched the Price Tags with sort of that same idea. He and his friend thought about what it would be like to sneak into a store at night and to switch the price tags around so the things that they really wanted to afford, they'd suddenly be able to afford. You can see why this is a powerful picture, right? Because the value we place on things is important. We know how confusing it would be for something that had once been deemed a valuable piece of jewelry to all of a sudden cost $5. And something that would have been a little charm you might put on a bracelet to all of a sudden cost $5,000 when it wasn't worth that much. You can imagine the confusion in the jewelry store. You can imagine the confusion just in everyday life. And whether we always think about it in this way, we're placing values with every choice and every decision that we make. When I wake up in the morning and I decide how I use my time, I'm investing my time in things that I deem valuable. When I decide how I want to live my life, I'm choosing what I deem valuable. And value is something that we're dealing with constantly, but we might not always think about. There are a lot of things that go into whether or not something is valuable. You talk to a real estate agent, they can tell you that you can have the exact same house with the exact same square footage and the exact same features, but if it's located in two different places, it can have very different values because it's more than just the house itself. There's the location. There's what people are willing to pay for it. We think about this with supply and demand. There are some times when if you've got store shelves that are filled with something, it doesn't cost as much. But does anyone remember trips to the grocery store about a year ago this time? Remember the things that we couldn't find and things that we had taken for granted that all of a sudden weren't on the shelves? We're used to that kind of value changing and trying to decide in our mind, okay, what do I want to invest in? What is really valuable? What am I willing to pay for? Now, sometimes we make value choices that are obvious. So years ago, when Luke was born, we went that night to the hospital, drove from Mount Juliet to Summit Hospital, and got there about 1, 2 a.m., and got in a room and stayed up all night and didn't have any clear timeline. And so Catherine's mother had come over, and about 7 a.m., she said, well, why don't you go downstairs and get some breakfast, and then you can come back up in the room, and then I'll go get some breakfast. And I had wasn't going to say how hungry I was or tired I was. I knew better than to, you know, complain out loud about that. But I thought, okay, I'll go down and get some breakfast. So I was excited. I went through the line. I remember they piled up scrambled eggs. We had bacon. I had biscuit and jelly. I mean, I was really looking forward to this breakfast. I don't usually eat a big breakfast, but I was ready. And I sat down, and I might have had one or two bites. And then the cell phone rang. And it was Catherine's mother. And it was time. So I immediately got up, went to the elevator, went up to the room. It was an incredible morning. Luke was born. We were all very excited. And it was not until that night when I was trying to go to sleep that I thought, I wonder what happened to that breakfast that I just let sit there on the table. I guess someone had to, it was a perfectly good breakfast. I hadn't done anything to it. You know, someone else could have eaten it if they wanted to. But it's a quick value judgment that doesn't take even a second to think about. I mean, we know that if you're sitting down, no matter how excited you might have been about that meal, when you get news like that, you go up to take care of it. If I'd gotten that call and said, well, I know that's important, but I really just paid for this, and I want to finish this meal, first of all, if I had done that, I would not be sharing the story publicly. But second of all, you would think, why would you do that? There's a clear value choice, right? There's a clear decision to be made. But sometimes there are decisions that are tougher, that aren't that black and white, that aren't that clear, and we have to develop a biblical worldview to sort through, how do I decide what really matters and what doesn't matter? And in that sense, we're dealing with the same challenges that Christians in the city of Thessalonica were dealing with. Now, it's an ancient city, but it would have been packed with people. Some estimate up to 200,000 people would have been in this essentially a Greek-influenced city. They were immersed in Greek culture. And they were right on an important road, the Ignatian Way, and so they had a lot of travelers that would come through. And when we look in the book of Acts 17, we see that Paul spent some time there. We know he went at least three times into the synagogue, and so there was a Jewish presence there, but there were also Gentiles in Thessalonica. He probably didn't spend much time there. It doesn't tell us exactly how long, before there was a riot that was incited, and he had to leave by night. And he's gotten good reports about Thessalonica. So when we start reading in 1 Thessalonians 1, we're reading this reflection of the reports, the positive reports that Paul is getting back about what's been taking place and what the church has been doing. And so he's excited about that, but you can also see the choices that they've had to make. And so if you haven't already, we're going to look at an important turn that takes place this morning in the first 10 verses of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to read a whole chapter together. 10 verses, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for our sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, as we look through these first 10 verses, there are some things we see that are pretty common in Paul's letters in the New Testament. Instead of the way we would write a letter or an email where we wait to the end to put our signature, Paul tells us at the beginning who's in charge of writing this, who it's from. So Paul is there. He's with Silvanus or Silas, another name, spelling of that name, and Timothy. And he's writing it to the church here, and he's incredibly complimentary of what he's hearing. Can you imagine how exciting it would be after having to have been chased out of town for Paul to hear good news about what Christians were doing in Thessalonica? He said, it's sounding forth. We're hearing all kinds of things. They're telling others about the kind of reception you gave us. They're telling us about your faith, that you have become imitators of us and of the Lord, not just imitating Paul, But as Paul would say, imitate me as I imitate Christ, as I follow Christ. They're focused in the right direction. He said not only that, but they've become examples. Their example is sounding forth. It's echoing forth into the surrounding areas. But notice in verse 9 this important turn that takes place. And another word for turn in this sense would be repent. We see it used in that way in Scripture, that you've turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. We just sang, our God, He is alive, to serve a living and true God. Now, as we get started and you're thinking about a city where they worship idols, you might be thinking that sounds a little bit different than where we are today. But I want us to think about what idolatry is defined. And there are different ways we could do that, but there's one passage I'd like for us to think about that Paul writes in the book of Romans. In Romans 1, and verse 23, as he's describing what happens when people have turned from God, notice the way he describes idolatry. Exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. All the way back in the Ten Commandments. One of the Ten Commandments was not only you wouldn't have any other gods before God, but that you wouldn't try to make an image. Because that was common in the world around. The definition of idolatry boils down to that exchange. I'm exchanging the glory of God for an image in the form of corruptible man or a beast or animal, whatever it is in whatever culture, that's the exchange I'm making. That's the value judgment. What idolatry comes down to is I'm exchanging the glory of God for something else. And in Scripture, the glory of God is powerful. When Moses sees the glory of God or just that glimpse of it, he can't see the fullness of God. God said no man can see that and live. But when he gets just that glimpse, his face is glowing. We talked not too long ago about the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter and James and John got to witness Jesus and Moses and Elijah transfigured on the mountain, the glory of God. What idolatry boils down to biblically is when we exchange that glory for something else. And Paul's telling the church in Thessalonica, you have turned from the idols, from the glory of corruptible man, to the glory of the living God. He's praising them for that. And I think it's important that we take a few moments this morning just to reflect on that turn. It's an important turn. And it's not just putting away the idols they'd served. That's the first step. But it's turning towards something else. You're not just stopping one activity. You're turning towards another. Let's reflect on some of the ways that that can be true in our own life as it was for them. When they made that turn in Thessalonica, they were turning from something that shaped them. If you had grown up, especially if you're growing up as a Gentile in Thessalonica, you were thoroughly immersed in Greek culture. That means you had a mixture of not just one or two, but several other gods, pagan gods that were there, and mixed right into that is the worship of the emperor. There was an emperor religious cult that was right in the middle of all of that. These forces would have shaped you. You would have grown up with them. And so can you imagine the strength that would have taken to decide, I'm going to turn away from the influences that I grew up with to serve a living God. And what we serve shapes us. All of us serve something, someone. There's something that demands our time and our energy and our attention, and it shapes us. Think about the way the psalmist describes idolatry in the way that it shaped those who followed it in Psalm 135. Listen to this description, verse 15. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but they do not see. They have ears but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts them. Isn't that interesting? The psalmist says, when you make an image, when you make an idol, it has a mouth, but it can't speak. It has ears, but it can't hear. And if you make that and you get caught up in idolatry, you become like what you've made. You become like what you serve. Is it any wonder that Jesus was constantly saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He was trying to get through. Because there were individuals who had built up idols, and we become like what we worship. We become like what we serve. And so if I want to turn to a living God, I've got to turn to someone else. And it would be really easy for us to leave idolatry in general terms. In fact, I'd be a lot more comfortable both listening to the text of Scripture and preaching the sermon if I could just say, you know, idols are bad. And we'd all say, I think you're right. And then I could sit down and we'd all feel good about ourselves. But Scripture doesn't give us that option, because idolatry is not left in general terms. When Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money, he's making a clear distinction. And some translations have said mammon, and I heard a preacher once say he liked that translation better because we don't know what that means. It's a lot easier to deal with. But if you say you can't serve God and money, now you're hitting close to home. Or listen to the way Paul describes it in Colossians 3 and verse 5, when he says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So to the church in Colossae, Paul is saying, you know, it's not just about statues anymore. It's not just about silver and gold. What about immorality? What about greed? That amounts to idolatry because you're making an exchange. You're exchanging the glory of God for something else that we want. So it's a turn from something that shapes us, a turn to someone who should be shaping us, that we should allow to shape us. But before we do that, we're going to have to think pretty specifically about some idols in our lives. And we'll do it this way. I'll start with a couple in my life that I struggle with, and then I'll list some others. And as we go through, just know if any of this steps on your toes, it's stepping on mine and has been all week. I've been thinking about this. But my idol may be acceptance. I tend to be the type of person who wants people to like me. I want to be liked. I want to be accepted. I want you to think I'm okay. I want you to validate me. That's sort of an inner thing. Maybe all of us have. Some of us more than others want to be people pleasers. And before I know it, I could start ignoring things that are important because I care about what other people think. I really want their acceptance. And so I'm going to put things aside that should be high priorities because I just want other people to accept me. And I can become so used to that that I stop considering what that cost is. My idol may be comfort. You remember the story of the princess and the pea, where the prince is trying to find a true princess. And the way he does that is he finds one princess who couldn't sleep at night because she had all these mattresses that were on top of a little pea. And she was so delicate and refined that that one little pea, that little bit of discomfort, kept her up all night. I wonder sometimes if our culture hasn't become a little bit like that, because we've become very comfortable. And so now things that maybe didn't bother people who lived long ago bother us, because everything else has become so comfortable. We can make comfort into an idol. We can try to design our lives around what really makes us feel comfortable. And yet that can cause a lot of problems, because it's going to be hard to serve God if comfort's my number one priority. My idol may be achievement. I want to get things done. I want to be busy. I want people to be impressed with what I have accomplished. And maybe I want to achieve so much that when someone else achieves something, I'm a little jealous. I'm not happy for them. I want to achieve more. I want to be the one who achieves the most. And I start making sacrifices along the way. Maybe my idol is status. I want to be thought of in this particular way. I've got an image of how I want people to think of me, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to live that kind of lifestyle and to make those kinds of choices and for people to look at me and to see me a certain way. And it doesn't matter how much it costs me personally or how much debt I have to go into. I just really want to look like I'm living that kind of life. My idol might be success. I want people to see me as successful. I have a successful career. I want them to see the achievements I've made in my life. I want them to see my family be successful. Our family's going to succeed in everything that we do, and I want to portray that image to everyone around me. And I may never be satisfied if that's my idol. This is just the tip of the iceberg. Idols can even be good things, good positive things, activities that we have in our lives that are important, but all of a sudden they start creeping in and we don't realize we're making the exchange. We're exchanging the glory of God for the glory we find in something else. Am I allowing God to shape me instead of something else? I'm going to be shaped by what or who I serve. But it's not just a turn from something that shaped them. It was a turn from something that demanded loyalty. I mentioned in Acts 17 there's a mob that accuses Christians of acting against the decrees of Caesar. If you read through that passage, they say they're breaking the law. They're acting against the decrees of Caesar. And you might think, what decrees of Caesar would they be acting against? Well, one researcher has found a decree of Caesar for another town that was near the Black Sea. And this was what citizens in that town were supposed to swear in their allegiance to. They were supposed to say, as he's found this record of a decree, I swear that I will support Caesar Augustus, his children, and the descendants throughout my life in word, deed, and thought, that in whatsoever concerns them, I will spare neither body nor soul nor life nor children, that whenever I see of or hear of anything being said, planned, or done against them, I will report it. And whomsoever they regard as enemies, I will attach and pursue with arms and the sword by land and by sea. Think about that kind of allegiance that was demanded by the Roman Empire. So when Christians start to show up and talk about God as king, you have people listening to that saying, oh, wait a minute, no, we're supposed to give up everything in service of the empire. Did you notice in that decree, even children, even our own family, we're supposed to fight for the emperor. That was one of those competing cults, the cult of emperor worship, that was right there that demands loyalty. Our idols will always demand our loyalty. They always will. And so this demanded loyalty from the one who was in charge. It's so interesting to have conversations with folks who talk about Christianity, and maybe they can't understand why Christians do what we do and why we spend so much time in worship and why we spend so much time when we could be doing other things in Bible classes and in Bible study. But in reality, all of us are loyal to what or to who we worship. A few weeks ago in one of our Sunday night lessons, I shared this quote, but I just couldn't get it off my mind this week, so I wanted to share it again. This is by Andy Crouch, who wrote, all idols begin by offering great things for a very small price. All idols then fail more and more consistently to deliver on their original promises while ratcheting up their demands, which initially seemed so reasonable for worship and sacrifice. In the end, they fail completely, even as they make categorical demands. In the memorable phrase of the psychiatrist Jeffrey Satinover, idols ask for more and more while giving less and less until eventually they demand everything and give nothing. The turn for the church at Thessalonians was a turn at Thessalonica was a turn from something that demanded loyalty to someone who really deserves our loyalty. That's where the turn was. Something that demanded loyalty. Idols demanded loyalty. The emperor demanded loyalty. And so that's why they could say, they could get a crowd together and say, these Christians are talking about someone else's king, and you know what Caesar said about that. You know what we're supposed to do anytime we spot a threat. And so now it gets so dangerous that they have to leave at night under cover of darkness. It's a turn from something that demanded loyalty to someone who deserves our loyalty. We're going to be loyal to someone or something. The only question that I get to answer is, who will that be? I'm going to have loyalties, but I get to choose. Am I going to be loyal towards an idol, something in my life that I've let maybe even take over my decision-making and the way I do or say things? Or am I going to be loyal to the one who truly deserves it, the creator of all? It's a turn from something to something. From something, rather, to someone. someone who deserves our loyalty. Am I loyal to God? If someone looked at the way I spend my money, would they say, you know, he's loyal to God? They look at the way I spend my time, you know, she's loyal to God. These are challenging questions. And lastly, it was a turn from something that society would have valued greatly. Their culture valued the kind of idol worship that they turned away from. Ancient coins and other evidence show that they were worshiping all kinds of gods like Dionysius, Isis, Serapis. There was no shortage of gods to be worshipped if you lived in Thessalonica. And there were no shortage of places to worship. And those gods were set up right along with the emperor. And so you have all of this mixture of influences. And they would have had to step out of their culture. Families that they knew, that would have known them, would have seen the difference, because they're not showing up at the same places they used to show up. And they're not worshiping in the same way they used to worship. And wait a minute, what happened to you? Why are you worshiping this way? And they would have had to explain, I'm turning away from what culture values. It's something we see all throughout Scripture. And there's one place where it really sort of comes into full focus. In John chapter 12, there's a moment where Jesus calls out to the Father, asking the Father to glorify his name. And then a voice from heaven, God the Father, says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Some people hear it and are impressed. Some people think it's the thunder. They're trying to explain it away. But look at what we read in verse 42. Verse 42 says that, nevertheless, many, even of the rulers of the synagogue, the Jewish leaders, believed him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear they would have been put out of the synagogue. And notice the exchange. Here it is in verse 43. This is what idolatry always is. For they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. Your translation may say acceptance of men rather than the acceptance of God. It's the same idea, the same term there. They made that exchange. Remember our definition in Romans chapter 1? What's the exchange? You exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of a corruptible man. That's the exchange they were making in John 12. They believed in Jesus, but they were making that exchange because they cared about the glory of men. When we were taking the Lord's Supper this morning and Fred was reading from Luke, did you notice that even as they're seeking to arrest Jesus, they were afraid of the crowd? That shows up a lot in the Gospels, fear of the crowd. Here's something that God wants us to do, but here's the glory of men, and it's hard to give that up. This would have been a turn from what culture valued, but it would have been a turn to what God values. Ultimately, what should form my heart? What should shape my desires? What people around me seem to value or place a high price on, or what God values. When we talk about peer pressure, we think maybe about youth group devotionals growing up, of beware of peer pressure. What we forget is that it still exists when we're adults. And if we look at it in Scripture and call it what it is, there are times it can turn into idolatry, where I care so much more about what everyone around me thinks than I do what God thinks. That's that value judgment. That's that exchange. And it's sneaky. It can creep up on us. We can start to think in those terms without even realizing it. So just taking a step back and asking myself, have I turned from what culture values to what God values? If there are times when those are the same, that's great. And there are times, even today, when our culture will value something that God values. I think that's wonderful. But if I've got to choose, I've got to remember that important turn. So it's a turn to something that shapes us, to someone who shapes us. It's a turn from something that demands loyalty, and idols will always demand our loyalty, to someone who deserves it. It's a turn from what culture values to what God values. So this morning, we might not be living in Thessalonica, but we're living with those same tensions and those same challenges. And maybe a good question for us to challenge ourselves on this is this. It's one I've tried to think about this week. If I were listing potential idols, maybe if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking about idols, What is the one subject or the one topic that I wouldn't want brought up or that you wouldn't want brought up? What would I be hoping isn't in the sermon? What example? I hope he doesn't talk about this. That's really going to hit home. I hope this doesn't come up because that really affects me. If I ask that question, just as a thought experiment this morning, ask yourself that question. What am I hoping doesn't come up in the sermon? That may be an indicator of an area of my life where, you know, this could become an idol. I could really start to overvalue this. I could start to place a value on it that God doesn't place. I could start switching the price tags around, and all of a sudden my faith in God doesn't seem to be as valuable as it once was. It's a human challenge that has always existed, but the good news of Scripture is that God has given us a way not only to have a relationship with Him, but to be restored when we've fallen away from that relationship. So if you need to make the turn this morning, if you need to make that repentance turn this morning where you decide, I'm going to give my loyalty to one who deserves it. I'm going to be shaped by the one who created me. I'm going to value what He values. The gospel tells us that begins when we decide to turn our lives over to Him, to put Christ on in baptism and begin walking a life that's seeking to follow after Him, that's imitating Him. It may be that there's an issue in your life that's become an idol and you'd like prayers and encouragement. If you're watching online, joining us virtually, and there's some areas where you need help, let us know. Reach out to us. We want to make sure every one of us leaves here today encouraged to make that important turn away from what Satan would love for us to be distracted by and toward serving the God who created us. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we all sing together.